we have a lot of material to cover for Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah took us a whole hour, and there's more halakha on Yom Kippur than there is in Rosh Hashanah, so we will try our best. I'm going to be running through, as I mentioned, a whole bunch of stuff. Anybody has questions, please interrupt. But I'm going to have to keep it at a pretty quick clip if we're going to cover everything. We'll start with Erev Yom Kippur, which is this year is Sunday. So as you all are aware, it's a mitzvah to eat on Erev Yom Kippur. It's the only day of the year where it's a mitzvah actually to eat the whole day. Some people have the custom to keep the candy in their mouths, that way they're eating actually the whole day, but that's not the halacha. The halacha is just to make sure that you eat, and you eat well that day. The main reason for the eating on that day is because you have to be ready to fast. And if you don't eat, then you're not going to be able to fast at night. But we'll see in a moment there's another reason for some of the eating. We know there's a minag, there's a custom for kaparos, which is the chicken over the head. You don't need to use the chicken, you can use a fish. And you don't need to use a fish, you can use money. The point is that what you're doing is exchanging yourself for the item that you are putting on your head. The funny thing is that some say not to do it because it's like superstitious. But then others say that no, it's got old roots, goes way, way back, and therefore we do it. What you should not do is use an animal that is fit to be a carbon, that's fit to be a sacrifice, like a cow or a sheep. It would be hard to pick it up anyway. But theoretically, because then it would look like you're actually making a sacrifice, which we're not doing today because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. That's why we use a chicken or we use a fish or something like that. And money, of course, is acceptable as well.
Money that you should be giving.
That's right. If you use a live animal that can be eaten, then you afterwards you eat. If it's a chicken, you slaughter it. If it's a fish, then you kill it, and the custom is to give the meat to poor people. But with money, you give the money to the poor.
Can you use a check?
Can you use a check? You can use a check. You know, the old custom is with the chicken. That's why, you know, but and it certainly makes you feel more. The whole idea is you're exchanging your soul for this. And it's really, I deserve to be slaughtered for my sins. Instead, the chicken is going to be slaughtered. So it sends the message home much more poignantly if you use a live animal. I think that's why people prefer a chicken. But and as far as the custom goes, you're yotzei with the money just as you always.
Is there an inyan to wave that money around your head too, or not necessarily?
Yeah, you can put it three times around your head as you say the words.
Okay.
That's in the machzor. Okay. Now there is also, it is brought down that it is appropriate to appease those who you may have wronged on the Erev Yom Kippur. That's the right thing to do. So think through in your minds those who you may feel have some friction with, some people that you feel that maybe, you know, you did something that really needs to be asked forgiveness for, then you should do that on Erev Yom Kippur. That's the appropriate thing to do.
Only the Jews?
Primarily the Jews. And if there's a non-Jew that you really, really upset.
But I don't know how often to say this, and if I've done anything to offend.
I don't think you have to do that.
No.
Yeah, I don't think you have to do that. I don't think you have to do that. It is a custom to go to the mikvah on Erev Yom Kippur. Today, it seems to be mostly men do it, although the old custom really did include women, but it doesn't seem that too many women do it, but men certainly do it. It is for tahara, it is for purity. This mikvah going, even though when a woman goes to the mikvah for nida, that mikvah is much more stringent. The laws of it are much more stringent. For this, the laws are much more relaxed. Therefore, for example, you could go in a swimming pool for this. If you're so inclined, you have a swimming pool available, you could use a swimming pool. You could wear a bathing suit, if you prefer, for this mikvah going. Where for a woman going to the mikvah for nida, you can't do those things. It has to be a real mikvah, and a bathing suit is unacceptable. But here, it is acceptable. So that's something to be aware of. If you do use a swimming pool, make sure that the filter is turned off, because the water has to be stationary, not in a state of movement. So the filter has to be off, but it is accessible to use a swimming pool. So that's something to be aware of. If you can't get to a mikvah, and you can't get to a swimming pool, then what you do is, when you take your shower on Erev Yom Kippur, then you should stand under the shower, meaning the shower should be going on your head. Put your head under the shower head. I'm short. I can do that if you really tall. Maybe it won't be so easy. But you get yourself under the flow of the water on your head, and remain that way for the time it takes for 9 kav of water to to come down upon you. How much is 9 kav of water? Anybody here on the Chevra Kadisha? See how much 9 kav of water is? It's a 9 kav of water is basically 3 buckets full of water. 3 large buckets. Picture a bucket that you use for mopping the floor. 3 of those buckets would be 9 kav of water. That's an alternative to going to the mikvah. It's not as good as going to the mikvah, but it does the trick as well. I don't know, maybe you have to stand in there for 3 minutes, something like that, 4 minutes, something along those lines would be acceptable.
And not move your head out of the zone?
Well, I mean, you can move a little bit, but the water has to be going over your entire body. So if it's not hitting your head, then it's missing part of your body. On Erev Yom Kippur, of course, the way we do things is we go to Mincha, and then we come back for the Suda HaMasekes. So we go to Mincha, so at that Mincha we do the first of the Viduyim, the first of the confessions that we're going to do over the entire Yom Kippur, and I will address Vidui as a separate subject momentarily. The Suda HaMasekes, which takes place after Mincha, so there, as we mentioned, that's really where you're eating, for preparing for the fast, so that you should be full when the fast comes in. But there's another reason for it, and the other reason is because Yom Kippur is really a yontif. Yom Kippur is not like Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is a sad day. Yom Kippur is not a sad day. It's not a day where you run around and dance because we are scared of the consequences of not doing tshuva, and we're upset about our sins, which we should be, because part of teshuva is to regret your sins. So you should feel remorse, and you should feel sad on Yom Kippur, not because it's a sad day, but because we're sad because we sinned, and we want to atone for that. So that's appropriate. But Yom Kippur is inherently a yontif. It's inherently a happy day. It's a holy day. And therefore, as we know, most of the time when we have a yontif, we celebrate it with a seuda, with a meal. But you can't do that on Yom Kippur, because you have to fast. So Erev Yom Kippur, that seuda hamasekes that we have right before Yom Kippur, becomes the yontif meal. And that's one of the reasons for having. That's why we serve it like a Shabbos meal. Many people will serve like in courses with soup and the whole business, like you regularly do for Shabbos, because it is taking the place of the yontif meal of Yom Kippur, and that is appropriate to do.
Can I just ask you?
Yeah.
Is there any halacha in terms of manner of dress for mincha Yom Kippur, since it is a yontif?
Right. The personally, I try to be ready for Yom Kippur at that point, and I wear regular shoes because it's not yet time to wear. But I personally try to do that. There's no obligation. I try to do that not because of mincha, but because I want to eat the meal dressed for yontif because it's a yontif meal. So I want to be ready for it. So that's why I prefer to be ready before mincha. But you don't have to be. If, you know, people come. Well, Sunday is easier. People during the week coming home from work, it's not so easy to do. Now, foods that we eat and don't eat on Erev Yom Kippur, it is the custom not to eat meat on Erev Yom Kippur, even though meat is usually for a festive meal, that would be the right thing to do. But we don't want to eat foods that, A, will make you tired and sluggish, so you don't want to have heavy foods, and B, you don't want to have foods that could bring a man to the Tumah of Keri. So you don't eat heavy foods. So that's why it is the custom to have, the minhag is to have chicken at the Suda HaMasekes and not meat. Now, it is also a custom, if you can, to have a Suda Rishona, a first meal, earlier in the day. In the yeshiva, the way we did it is we had, after davening, a short seder, around 11 o'clock in the morning was the first Suda, not like the later Suda, but it was more significant than a regular meal of during the week. And then, later on in the day, look around, whatever it is, 5 o'clock was the Suda HaMasekes after Mincha. So there is that minhag to have 2 meals that day. So it's brought down not to have heavy milchuk, like heavy cheeses or things like that. It's brought down not to eat too much garlic or too much heavy things that will make you sluggish, and in that way you shouldn't have on Erev Yom Kippur. In addition, it is a mitzvah from the Torah to add on to Yom Kippur a little bit, both in the beginning and in the end. Therefore, one should not eat all the way up to when Yom Kippur starts. One should refrain from eating at least a few minutes before Yom Kippur. Now, normally that happens anyway because you have to come to Shul. And especially if you're going to drive to Shul, then you have to be able to get here before Yom Kippur starts. So usually that's going to happen anyway. Plus, you want to clean up from the meal. You don't want to leave the table a mess when Yom Kippur starts. But whatever it is, you should try to finish your meal a little bit before Yom Kippur. the rules of vidui, of confession. Now we're going to do it a total of 11 times. We do it, we have five dominings on Yom Kippur, Ma'ariv, Shacharis, Musaf, Mincha, Ni'ilah, and we do it twice each davening, once in our own Shemoneh Esrei, and once when the Chazan repeats Shemoneh Esrei, even at night. And we also do it an 11th time because we do it at Mincha. The obligation is to do it 10 times. The reason why we do it 10 times is because the Kohen Gadol mentions Hashem's name 10 times on Yom Kippur in the service. So we say vidui 10 times. Now the vidui, these are the rules of vidui. Vidui means to confess. Now you have to confess your sins. You can't achieve teshuva, you can't achieve total kapara, total atonement, without vidui. You can regret all you want, and you can resolve never to do it again, and it's a good thing, but you won't achieve a total kapara without vidui, without confession. So you have to say your sins. Now the rule is like this. Sins should not be confessed publicly. There's no mitzvah, and in fact it's generally looked at as a negative thing, to tell other people about your sins. It's your own problem. I have my sins, you have your sins, and we deal with it. It's just between us and Hashem. The exception, of course, is if I offended somebody, as we mentioned before, then I need to appease that person. But the sins should be confessed silently, meaning you have to say the words, but not that other people should hear. Now, there are exceptions in particularly terrible sins where you need to do it publicly, but none of us here have been involved in those types of sins, so that's not really relevant. Vidui must be said standing. It should not be said standing unless the person is physically incapable of standing up. It should be said standing. Now, you've seen that what we do generally is we bend over a little bit and we bang as we do vidui. Now, the bending and the banging are only minhagim. They're only customs. They're not required. Standing is required. So, for example, the first year that we were married, my wife was expecting right after Yom Kippur. She was due right after Sukkot. And it was very uncomfortable for her to be leaning over doing this. So I asked, what should she do? Should she sit down and do this? Or should she stand and just stand? And, of course, the answer is she should stand. Better to stand than to try to bend over. And you shouldn't lean on anything. You should stand up and say vidui. So people, you have to be very careful. Very often you'll see someone will be leaning and they'll be leaning on the desk like this. That is unacceptable. You really need to be standing without leaning. You can put your hand on the desk, but not to lean on the desk. Now, what about sins that I did in previous years, but I didn't do it this year? Last Yom Kippur, I already confessed for the sins I did last year. So this Yom Kippur, do I need to confess those sins as well? So the halacha is, it's really a machlokas, it's a difference of opinion. Rabbi Yonah holds you do not confess sins that you already confessed upon last Yom Kippur, but the Mishnah Berurah rules like those who say that you should, if possible, it's not obligatory, but if possible, you should confess sins you've done ever in your entire life, which can lead to a very, very long vidui. So obviously it's within reason. You got to get the ones you did this year. The ones you never confessed upon before, you got to get those in. If you can get in more, so good, then that's a good thing. If you don't remember them, don't worry about it, because we also say we confess to all those we don't remember.
And how does the vidui in the sitter stand for a particular week?
Right.
Is that good enough?
The vidui in the sitter is all general. They're not specific sins. So you would say the bare minimum with the vidui in the sitter, and the vidui in the sitter could be said aloud, because they're not specific to me. They're, you know, ashamnu, baganu, even the alchets are not specific to me. They are specific to everybody. So those are allowed to be done out loud, which we do them out loud. But really, one should add in their own sins. The general practice is that you break up your sins based on the aleph base. Any sin that begins with an aleph, you put it under ashamnu. So you say ashamnu. Let's say, God forbid, I ate some food I shouldn't have eaten. Or let's not use that example. Let's use an example which I think is pertinent to most people. I ate once without a bracha. Right? That's wrong to eat without a bracha. So I say ashamnu, and then I say, quietly, achalti b'li bracha. I ate without a bracha. Achalti starts with an aleph. I ate without a bracha. Right? You can say it in English if you want. You can say it in whatever works for you.
So vidui is in the ashamnu section more so than the alchem?
Either one is good. Either one is good.
Uh-huh.
Either one.
You don't necessarily have to associate it with one of the ashamnu.
You don't have to.
Or even with a particular vidui. You can just say it out, right?
That's right. You can have a whole list at the end. After you finish all the other confessions, just say your own personal list. That's okay. But do it silently. No reason for anybody else to hear it. It's between you and Hashem.
There is a concept that you run across, katasi negdi tami.
Right.
Is that part? Does that?
That's why those who hold that you need to save idui on those sins that you did in previous years. That's the reason, because of the pasuk katasi negdi summon, my sin is in front of me all the time. That's the reason for it. Right. So that's the way the idui is done. Now, I'm just going through my list to make sure I didn't miss anything.
I'm sorry, you read this all through the time.
Every time you confess, you should try to get them all in. Now, you'll run out of time. The main thing is get it in at least once over Yom Kippur. Don't let Yom Kippur go by without having confessed all your sins. If you need to break them up and put some at Shachar and some at Musaf, do it that way. But whatever's going to work. But if possible, do them each time. There's nothing wrong with having a long Shemoneh Esrei on Yom Kippur. Nothing wrong with that. You're in Shul all day anyway. You're not going anywhere. You don't have to catch breakfast. So you may as well stay in the confession.
It's the mitzvah. Say what's in the machzor and then add in.
Say what's in the machzor first, because that way you've done the general confession and then add in your own. Right. That's right. Now, there's a custom which we don't do, but I want to bring it out to you because I want to tell you something that's very pertinent that comes out from this. They used to have a custom on Erev Yom Kippur to give each other malchus, to give each other lashes. That used to be the custom. Oh, they do it? Okay. So what you do is, you take turns. Everybody, you have a little whip, and, everybody lines up, and you hit them lightly. You're not trying to hurt the person. It's in order to bring home the point that we really deserve lashes for our sins. So that was the custom. They used to do it. It was a common practice. But we don't do that today, generally speaking. But it should be noted that when it's done, the person faces north. That's the direction one faces, which would be that way, right? That way, right? That way. Oh, that way. Okay. I'm all confused because it's in a circle. But anyway, that's the way, right? You face that direction. Why north? Why face north for the lashes? Because what? That's right. That's right. But there's a more specific reason. You're right. The Kavanah is in the north, but what else is in the north? There's a particular thing that a person may want, and it says if he wants this, then when he daven Shemoneh Esrei facing east,
right.
He should. No, that's south. Huh?
Mammon.
Wealth. If a person needs Chachma needs wisdom, then when he davens to the east, let's pretend this is east, then he should incline his head to the south as he's davening, and that's a segula, that is a sign, a symbol for wealth. For wisdom. If he needs wealth, he should incline his head to the north. The northern direction is the direction of wealth. It represents Olam Hazeh, represents this world. And therefore, the northern direction is where one would face if one needed Parnassa during Shemoneh Esrei. That's the way you would face. But for lashes, on Erev Yom Kippur, one would face north, as the Mishnah Berurah writes, because most sins have their root in mammon, in money. It's a startling statement. It's a powerful statement. If you think about it, where most of the sins come from. I got into a fight. Why did I get into a fight? Why was it so important to me? What was the? If you trace it back to its root cause, you will frequently end up with something to do with money. And so therefore, that is the direction one faces when one gets malchus. Even though we don't get malchus, it's worthwhile mentioning the care one has to take when it comes to monetary matters. Before Yom Tov starts, so we of course light Yom Tov candles. If there's a woman in the house like for Shabbos, and she would light the candles. Now, there are two customs that are appropriate to do with candles. Besides the yardside candle, if a person has a yardside, has a yizkor that he's going to have in the family, then he lights the candle for the deceased. But aside from that, there are two other customs, which is like this, that every male married person, every married man, gets a candle for themselves. In other words, there's a candle lit for every married man in the household. Not for women, and not for single men. Only the custom is for married men. Why for married men? I'm not 100% sure why. I think it has to do with Kabbalah. But a candle is lit for every married man in the household. That's number one. Number two, there's a custom that if a person is married, to light a candle in the bedroom. There should be a candle lit in the bedroom. Why is there a custom to have a candle lit in the bedroom? Because we know one of the five inuyim, one of the five afflictions of Yom Kippur, one of the things that is strictly prohibited, is marital relations on Yom Kippur. Tashmi Shami is prohibited. We also know that when there is a light in the room, then likewise, during the whole year, one should not have a light on at the time of Tashmi Shami of marital relations. And therefore, one lights a candle in the bedroom because that will... That will stop the possibility of Tashmi Shemitah. So there is a custom to light a candle in the bedroom. What many people do is they take the candle that is lit for the married man and put it in the bedroom. That's a very common way of fulfilling these two customs. Neither one is obligatory. They're both minhagim, but they're old minhagim, and it's appropriate to do it if you can do it. Is what?
A nightlight
would do the trick also, yeah.
Are these candles going to be looked
but on? That would be acceptable for having something in the bedroom. That wouldn't help for lighting a candle for every married man.
Oh, I realize that.
Yeah.
And those candles, I imagine, will be looked, so once you have to...
All candles are looked on Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur, you can't cook on Yom Kippur.
Shabbos.
Right, it's like Shabbos. That's right. Right, so they will be looked on. Now, in addition, it is appropriate to have your table set like it would be a yontif. I don't mean to put out cutlery, because you're not eating on the table. But if you have a Shabbos tablecloth, that Shabbos tablecloth or yontif tablecloth should be on the table for Yom Kippur. You would say, what do you mean? I'm not using my table. But it's appropriate anyway, because it is a yontif, and therefore the table should be set up as if it were a time for a meal. Now, as you know, it is customary for a married man to wear a kittel. That's because it is white. It symbolizes purity. It also makes us appear like angels, who also look white. And so that's the other reason for it. A kittel should not be worn in the bathroom. It's not usur, but the custom is not to wear it in the bathroom, just like a talus. You know, your talus, which you wear for davening, you know, your tzitzis that you wear under your clothes, you can wear in the bathroom, no problem. You're allowed to wear tzitzis in the bathroom. Tefillin you can't wear in the bathroom, but tzitzis you can. Your talus, as you know, you take off before you go to the bathroom. Why? Why do you take it off? You're allowed to wear tzitzis in the bathroom. But since a talus is a garment which is worn exclusively for davening, therefore it's inappropriate to take it into a bathroom. A kittel is the same thing. Since the kittel is worn exclusively for something holy, like davening on Yom Kippur or at the Seder, therefore it should not be taken into the bathroom. One should take it off before going to the bathroom. Normally the custom is to wear both the kittel and the talus at night for Kol Nidre, and leaving it on all the way through Maariv. Which means you have to get it on before nightfall, because you can't make a bracha on the talus once you have Shkia. So it's another reason to get the shul a little bit early, so you can get the talus on before Maariv starts. For women, women should dress for Yontif like regularly, but it is inappropriate to wear an excessive amount of jewelry on Yom Kippur. For the fact that we are concerned about the din, about the judgment, and therefore one would not come to court wearing a whole bunch of jewelry. It would seem like the person is sure they're going to get away with it. So therefore, a woman should not wear excessive jewelry. Regular jewelry, earrings, whatever, is not a problem, but not to wear excessive jewelry on Yom Kippur. Okay, now what we have to do now is go through each of the inuyim, each of the afflictions, and touch on what the laws are of each of them. Let's start with the big one, which is, of course, eating. So we know you can't eat on Yom Kippur. Can you taste food on Yom Kippur? No takers? You're not allowed to taste food on Yom Kippur. Why? Why can't you taste food on Yom Kippur? Because on Yom Kippur, the prohibition is not only eating, it is that one must be afflicted. You have to be afflicted. Since you have to be afflicted, it is inappropriate to put a sweet-tasting or a good-tasting item in your mouth. So one should not do that on Yom Kippur, which would include chewing on things that give you a sweet taste in your mouth. That would be inappropriate on Yom Kippur, even though you're not going to swallow it. That should not be done on Yom Kippur. Now, you've probably heard that, and we'll talk about a sick person later, I hope we'll get up to it, but you've probably heard that a sick person can eat pachos mikasher, less than the prescribed amount. Because in order to violate the halacha of eating on Yom Kippur in its worst form, you would have to eat a kosevet's worth, which is a little less than an egg's worth, and you have to eat it within a span of 9 minutes. So if you have a little less than an egg's worth of food, and you eat it in a little less than 9 minutes, that is the violating the issur of eating in the worst way. So someone who is sick and needs to eat, what we try to do is feed him more slowly. Let him eat half an egg, wait 9 minutes, eat another half an egg, etc. That's the way to get out of it. But for someone who is healthy, that is just as prohibited as eating the whole egg. You can't do that. Chas yishir asur min haTorah. You're not allowed to eat less than the prescribed amount, even though one wouldn't get the punishments that the Torah says one would get, but it's still usher to do it. It's prohibited. So you can't eat at all or drink at all in Yom Kippur.
So the whole egg is drinking and eating combinable, or that's...
No, they're separate. They're separate.
So you can eat, have your little piece smaller than, let's say, half an egg, and you can drink as much as you want, basically?
No, also half a revius. Well, half a, actually not a revius, half a molly bugmas, half a cheekful.
Oh, so that's not going to be too much, right?
No.
2 ounces or something.
Yeah, it'll be very little. Right. But we'll get to a sick person to help.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Because we pass in chatzi shir asur min haTorah. Anytime the Torah says don't eat a certain amount, and if you eat a certain amount, and the Torah says don't do something, and if you do it, this is the punishment. So we always have a shir, we have an amount that you have to do in order to get the punishment. So the Gemara discusses it and says that the lav, the prohibition, is for any amount. The punishment is for a certain amount, but the prohibition is for any amount. The prohibition, the amounts don't affect the prohibition. They only affect the punishment. That's universal in Torah.
It just seems to me that you would ask your local rabbi if you're a cholera what you should eat.
That's right. That's for sure. That's for sure. We're not going to discuss the details of it. We'll touch on some parts of it. But you're absolutely right. If a person feels they need to eat on Yom Kippur, they need to speak to their local rabbi. That's for sure. You are allowed to touch food and drink on Yom Kippur. You might have thought, well, if I touch it, I'm going to come to eat it. You are allowed to touch it, and it's particularly important if you have small children you need to feed. You are allowed to touch the food on Yom Kippur. Medicines, if you have pills that are not sweet-tasting and are not chewable, that's pills that you swallow, those are generally permitted on Yom Kippur. Most of the time, people don't take them unless they have to. Again, one should speak to their Rav before one does so, but they are generally permitted, and I will reiterate that, which is stated in all of the Yom Kippur pamphlets, etc. But you have to, no matter whenever you speak about Yom Kippur, you must say this, which is that nobody should decide on their own to refrain from taking medication on Yom Kippur without speaking to a Rav. That can lead to all kinds of problems. Let's move on to washing and bathing. We know it is prohibited to wash and bathe on Yom Kippur. That it applies to even your pinky. Doesn't make a difference. You cannot even stick your pinky into water for the purpose of having the pleasure of washing your pinky on Yom Kippur. However, if there is dirt that you need to remove, it is permitted. The prohibition is washing for pleasure. Washing to remove dirt is permitted. But you can't overdo it. If I have dirt on my pinky, I can't wash my whole hand. If I have dirt on my hand, I can't wash my arm. So the dirt has to be specific. If you have dirt on various spots on your hand, you don't need to wash each and every spot. If it's all over your hand, you can wash your whole hand at one time. But you can't wash your arm as well. You got to limit it to the part that is dirty. We know that in the morning, and also if you're washing for davening, or if you're a Kohen and you're washing to Duchen, then you wash only up to the knuckles. Knuckles means these knuckles. When I was younger, I was like, which knuckles are we talking? The knuckles meaning the lowest knuckle, the one closest to your hand. Where the finger ends and the hand starts, that's as far as you can wash in the morning and for davening and for Duchening. Unless, of course, there's dirt elsewhere. If your hands are soiled, then you wash the part that's soiled. Interesting rule, which I think is little known, is that let's say you want to cool off on Yom Kippur. So you take out of your fridge, you take out a bottle that's full of water or whatever it is, and it's cold, and you hold it against your skin. You're not allowed to do that on Yom Kippur. Because since there is liquid in the bottle, we're afraid that you will end up spilling the water on yourself, which would be bathing. And therefore, you're not allowed to do that on Yom Kippur. You can't take a bottle full of cold water and hold it against your skin on Yom Kippur. A sick person is allowed to wash. That is someone who is sick, even if it is not a sakana, even if it is not a life-threatening situation, but they're legitimately sick. I don't mean that they have a headache, but if a person has the flu or something like that, they are allowed to wash on Yom Kippur. There's no restriction for washing for a sick person. Let me just make sure I didn't miss anything about bathing, and then we'll move on to the next one. I did miss something very important. Two things very important. Okay. You cannot wash out your mouth on Yom Kippur. Why? Let's say in the morning, I want to just rinse out my mouth. I'll spit out the water. Can't do that on Yom Kippur because that is also washing. That's no different. Even if you spit out the water, you don't swallow it, so you're not drinking, but you're washing. So you cannot wash out your mouth in the morning of Yom Kippur. If a woman needs to go to the mikveh, so a woman is not allowed to go to the mikveh on Yom Kippur at night. If a woman does need to go to the mikveh, let's say the night after Yom Kippur, or if she has to go on Yom Kippur, she would push it off to the night after Yom Kippur. She should prepare for the mikveh before Yom Kippur and then go after Yom Kippur. That would be the way to do it. If a woman is beginning her Shiva Nikiyam, has to do a Hefzek Tahara, she's starting out, and she's starting out on Yom Kippur, then it would be permissible to wash up a little bit on Yom Kippur. That would be okay, because that's washing for cleanliness, not for pleasure. That would be okay.
Even when you're doing your Kiddush, you dive in the morning for Ruach Ra, you do up to your knuckles, right?
Right.
Are you allowed to take a little bit of the damp water on your eyes to sort of clean
depends
your eyes?
If your eyes are dirty, you can do that.
And if they're not?
If they're not dirty, what better not to. What's that? That's right. That's right. Usually your eyes are dirty in the morning. That is true. It is usher to anoint yourself on Yom Kippur. They used to smear themselves with oil. You can't smear lotions or anything on your body on Yom Kippur. This includes, even though on Tisha B'Av the rule is different, on Yom Kippur this includes smearing oils in order to remove a bad odor. See, on Tisha B'Av, we make a distinction between putting on a deodorant, which is to remove a bad odor, and putting on a perfume, which is to give a good odor. But with Yom Kippur, there's no distinction. Even to remove a bad odor is prohibited. So therefore, one should put deodorant on before Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur, one should refrain. If this causes a serious problem, one should speak to their rav. Again, a sick person, even if it's not life-threatening, is allowed to do sikha, is allowed to shmir himself with whatever is necessary. I mean, today we don't do it that often, so it's not usually an issue, but it would not be prohibited for a sick person. Wearing shoes, I find this to be an interesting halacha. Now, we all know you don't wear leather shoes on Yom Kippur. That's the rule, you don't wear leather shoes. So we wear our canvas sneakers or whatever it is that we wear on Yom Kippur. Now, the truth is, that the old custom, and I don't do this myself, but I'm telling you what the old custom is. The old custom is to wear socks, not to wear any form of a shoe. Now, there was nothing that would give you the support of a shoe, unless a person has a condition where they need to have the support of a shoe. But the point, the whole idea is to be afflicted. Well, when you are walking around and you're standing without shoes, you don't have that support, your feet hurt. And that's part of the affliction. That's really what it's meant to be. Most people today would have a very hard time with that. I know I would. So most of us do wear some form, a slipper or a sneaker or something like that, which is not leather. It's not optimal, but for most of us it's necessary because we wouldn't be able to survive without that. If you can get away with just socks, and you really can, I'm talking about you'll be able to daven that way and it's not going to throw you off, etc., then that is the old custom, and that is the way to do it. Some people will wear sneakers to come to shul and then take them off and daven in their socks. Again, I wear my sneakers the whole time because I don't feel that I will be able to daven wearing only socks. I think it would distract me and I would be in too much discomfort. But if one could, then that is the old custom. Yeah, I mean, anytime you can do an old custom, it's a minus chassidus. But I hate to recommend it because I think for most people it will distract you to the point where you won't be able to daven properly. So it's... Okay. Wear clean socks. If you're wearing socks.
Yeah.
Wearing socks, yeah. The problem with doing the year is that you see, anytime you daven, you're standing before the king. you're standing before the king, you need to dress as one would when one stands before the king. So that's why to daven Shmona Esrei without shoes would be inappropriate during the year, because that's not the way you stand before a king. But if the king tells you take your shoes off, then you take your shoes off. Benching without shoes. Benching, a lot of people treat like davening because it's a bracha d'oraisa from the Torah. Most brachos are not. That's why in yeshiva they teach you to put your jacket and your hat on for benching. It's for that reason. Therefore, shoes would go along with that. But it's not. You're not standing before the king. It's not the same thing as Shmona Esrei.
And also,
some
thought, the fact that if you take off your shoes, you walk around with your shoes, without your shoes and your socks, whether you're benching or not, it's, doing that is almost a sign of our veils.
That is true.
Because walk around your house just with without shoes on.
As an aside, though, I will tell you that a friend of mine who was a Rebbe in Yisrael in Baltimore proved that the custom was to take your shoes off for your meal. Because if you'll remember in Parshas Bo, when Hashem tells the Jews to eat the Karban Pesach, eat the sacrifice of the Pesach, when you're as if you're ready to leave, you should have your walking stick and your belt should be tight, etc., and your shoes should be on your feet. The implication is that normally your shoes are not on your feet when you eat. So it seems that the custom was that they didn't wear shoes when they were at the table, and this was unusual. But I think for us,
another spot at synagogues where that you, when you walk in, they have sand floors, and you do take off your shoes.
Uh-huh. That's probably reminiscent of Moshe. Yeah. Now, what about standing on? You know, let's say I'm in my socks. I want to stand on something soft. In shul, I've seen this many times, people put on the floor some kind of a padding or something like that to stand on. So that should not be leather. If it is, it could be leather if one needs it to be leather, but better that it shouldn't be leather, number one. Number two, the Mishnah Berurah writes, interestingly, that it is inappropriate to stand, even during the year, what he's talking about, pillows and cushions for Shmona Esrei. To have a nice, fluffy cushion, and you're standing on it for Shmona Esrei, that's like relaxing before the king. That's not showing the correct respect for the king. I don't think he's talking about a flat piece of material that some people have just so that their feet don't hurt. But like a pillow or something like that would be inappropriate to stand on for Shmona Esrei. A sick person should wear shoes. There's nothing wrong with a sick person wearing shoes, especially someone who has pain in their feet, they can't walk without shoes, or they have cuts, or there's some type of a reason why they need the support of a real shoe, then they should wear shoes. If a person needs shoes because of what they're walking through, let's say there are insects, or wild animals, or pebbles, or it's raining and it's muddy, and you have no footgear other than leather shoes, then it is permitted to wear leather shoes until you get past that part. So let's say, you know, you're walking from home to here, and you're walking through areas where you have nothing but leather shoes. Your socks won't be able to handle that kind of walk. And let's say it's muddy, then it is permitted to wear the leather shoes until you get to shul. Once you get to shul, take them off. When you get home, take them off again. Any time a person does have to wear leather shoes, the Mishnah Berurah says, it is appropriate to reverse them. Put the right one on your left foot, put the left one on your right foot, so at least you'll have the discomfort. If you're not able to have the discomfort of not wearing shoes, at least have the discomfort of not having them on the correct feet. My kids will tell you that. What discomfort? What do you mean? They always walk around with their shoes on the wrong feet. But for adults, I think it would be somewhat uncomfortable. We mentioned already that marital relations are prohibited on Yom Kippur. The appropriate thing is to treat your wife as if she was a nida, which means all hachakos, all of the extra laws of separation that are involved with a nida should apply on Yom Kippur for the entire day of Yom Kippur, from the moment it starts until you break your fast, until it's over. It even says in the Mishnah Berurah that it is appropriate not for a husband and wife not to converse too much on Yom Kippur. I don't think it's a problem because you're in shul all day. How much time are you going to have to talk anyway? But theoretically, shouldn't sit and schmooze on Yom Kippur. It's probably a good idea not to schmooze with anybody on Yom Kippur for too long a period of time because that distracts you from what you're supposed to be doing during the day. But particularly for this reason, not to come to Tashmish Amita, it is appropriate to refrain from too much schmoozing. Now, in addition, men should be aware that there's a custom when you finish davening the night of Yom Kippur to recite the first four kapitla chavtilim, the first four chapters of Psalms. It is appropriate to recite those four. They're printed in the Machzor. So if you look at the end of Ma'ariv of Yom Kippur, you will find the first four chapters of Psalms printed in the Machzor. It is appropriate to say those, and that is a segula, that is a protection from coming to the tumah of Keri. And in addition, it's appropriate when you go to sleep at night to uncover your feet. If your feet are cold, it will also keep that from happening.
So Aleph through Dalet, just the four.
Just the first four. Okay. It's just, you'll see it's printed in the Machzor. Children in fasting. This will come as somewhat of a shock to you as we go through this. So please listen to this carefully. First of all, children, of course, are not included in the laws of Yom Kippur. They can eat and drink and do everything. The only thing is that it is appropriate that children not wear leather shoes, as the Mishnah says, because they don't care about it anyway. So the reason why children are not included in Yom Kippur is because you're not allowed to cause unnecessary discomfort or pain to your children. That's prohibited. But shoes, they take off their shoes anyway. They walk around barefoot. They'll walk around with, as I said, they'll put their shoes on the wrong feet, you know. So whatever a kid is used to anyway, there's no reason for them to wear leather shoes if they don't care about the leather shoes anyway. If the leather shoes are for me or for their mother, because my wife wants the kid to look like dressed up properly, it's not for the kid's sake, then they should not wear leather shoes on Yom Kippur. As for smearing and washing, it is technically permitted for a child to anoint themselves and to wash, but many kids are glad to go around without washing. Usually you have to twist their arm to get them to wash. So if that's the case, better they don't wash. But if it bothers the kid, then they are not only allowed to, but you're not allowed to stop them from washing. Then you have to let them not be in affliction or in Yom Kippur. Now, what about fasting? So it works like this. The fasting for a child, boy or girl, does not start until 9 years old. There's no... You're not allowed to impose any degree of fasting at all on any child under 9 years old. That means that they have to eat normally. A regular breakfast, a regular lunch, a regular supper. No restrictions at all on anybody under nine. Once a child is 9 years old, depending on the health of the child, then you begin the stage of chinuch shaos, which means training them to fast a little bit. So if a child is able to, and you have to use your judgment on the child, you start the child at either 9 or 10. Those are the two points to start, either 9 or 10, depending on how strong the child is. Then if they usually eat breakfast at 9 o'clock in the morning, then have them eat breakfast at 10 o'clock. Have them wait 1 hour. The next year, have them wait 2 hours or 3 hours. That's the way you start them off. Once a child reaches 11, that means a boy or a girl, reaches 11, then for a girl, she should definitely fast the entire Yom Kippur when she's 11 years old. The year before Bas Mitzvah, she should fast the entire day of Yom Kippur. For a boy, when he is 12, which is the year before Bar Mitzvah, he should definitely fast the whole day. When he's 11, officially he should. But the Mishnah Berurah says that these days were much weaker than they used to be, and it's very common that children are really not ready to fast, and so you got to use your judgment over there. So again, 9 years old if the child is able, if not 10 years old, you begin fasting only for an hour or two, and 11 years old for a girl, 12 years old for a boy, and 11 years old for a boy is in the middle, you would fast the entire day. Now, the shocking part that most people don't realize is that every other fast day, including Tisha B'Av, there is no source anywhere for a child to fast, even a 12-year-old boy and an 11-year-old girl. There is no source at all. for them to fast. I do not allow my children to fast. Even my 11-year-old girl and 12-year-old boy, I do not allow them to fast except Yom Kippur, where they have to fast. They both ate on some Gedalia, they both ate on Tisha B'Av, and my daughter will eat on Asar B'Teves, which is before her Bas Mitzvah, even though her Bas Mitzvah is right after Asar B'Teves. But there is no source at all for a boy or girl under Bar or Bas Mitzvah to fast other than Yom Kippur. I know people say three times before, it's not written anywhere. You won't find it in any sefer. I have not seen it anywhere. I've asked Rabbeim. I've not found anything about it. If it's something which you feel strongly about, perhaps you can do research and perhaps you can enlighten me. But I have not seen anything about it, and neither have my Rabbeim. Yeah. Because 9 years old is already an age where we consider a child to have some strength. They're just starting to come into some strength. Yeah. The Gemara says 9 years old. Yeah. But the Gemara says 9 or 10. It depends on the strength of the child. But that's only for fasting for an hour or two. That's it. Not for more than that. Okay. That's children.
Today we don't usually, any
kind of liquidy lotion. A lot of shmear liquidy lotion on yourself on Shabbos. You know, there's no. The only thing you can't shmear on Shabbos is something thick, but something that runs you can shmear yourself with.
Oh, I thought anointing was like thicker stuff.
No, any kind of oily thing is considered anointing. Okay. A pregnant or nursing woman should fast on Yom Kippur, as opposed to other fast days. But Yom Kippur, a pregnant or nursing woman should fast. Obviously, if there's medical issues, then she should speak to her doctor and to her rav. Now, a woman who has given birth recently does not fast. Certainly, if she's given birth in the past 3 days, she doesn't fast. And within a week, it's depending on the situation, but most situations will call for a woman not fasting. Longer than that, let's say she gave birth 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, then a rav should be consulted. What's interesting to note, contrary to medical practice today, is that once a woman goes into labor, she's already considered to be in a stage of not being allowed to fast on Yom Kippur. She should eat. Doctors will say, we don't want you eating once a woman is in labor. And the reason for that is because they're afraid that they're going to have to do a C-section, therefore there's going to have to be anesthesia. Anytime there's anesthesia, they don't want someone eating. That's the reason, I believe that's the way it works. The doctors in the room can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that that's the way it works for OBGYN restrictions on eating. But the halacha recognizes that a woman who is in labor really does need to eat because she needs the strength because she's in labor. And therefore, a woman who is in labor, even if she has not given birth yet, should not fast on Yom Kippur. That's the way it says in halacha. So you can argue with the doctors about what to do today, but that is the way the halacha says it. We've already mentioned someone who is sick. And there are many different situations calling for a sick person to eat. If a person is sick, they should speak to their rav. Now, let's say a person had to eat because they're sick. So, now what? Do they bench? Right? They washed. They ate. And do they bench? Yes. Do they say Alev Yavo?
Yes.
Okay. So, right, it's not printed in the benchers. Right, it doesn't say the Yom HaKippurim as it, but right. But if someone is you seen it, so it's really a machlokas whether you should say Yalav Yavo or not. If a person is sick and they eat and they bench, so the halacha is one should say Yalav Yavo, but if they forgot, they do not repeat benching. That would be the difference. If it's Shabbos, they would have it say, and if they forgot, they would not repeat benching. That would be the that kind of straddling the fence about that.
Theoretically, they're going to be eating in these small little amounts.
Then they wouldn't bench.
Oh.
I'm talking about where they had to eat for real.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you are going to eat for real, is it better to not eat something where you have to wash too, because that's
part? No, there's no reason. If once they're going to eat, they can do whatever they want. Once they're going to eat, they should eat. No restrictions. So if a person is sick enough to have to eat, they eat whatever they need to eat. Usually the doctor will tell them what they should eat.
Well, you're going to say, but why? You eat a full meal without washing.
Yeah, but why shouldn't you wash?
Well, when you have another problem, you have them washing
the issue
also.
What's the one? Oh, because of bathing. The sick person is not restricted.
Kiddush is the
halacha. That's a good question. The halacha is not to make kiddush. That's the halacha, not to make kiddush. not to make finish. There is a story that they say that there was once a cholera epidemic, lo aleinu, in Paris. Actually, I believe the story is with Rousseau Salanter. And he passed and everybody had to eat. And people didn't want to eat because it was Yom Kippur. And because he felt it was preventative that everybody should eat. The people weren't sick, but he was afraid if they didn't eat, they might catch the disease. So he publicly, I think the story is he publicly made Kiddush. But the halakha is you don't make Kiddush. But he did something public to show that everybody, and he himself ate on Yom Kippur to show everybody that they should eat. The davening on Yom Kippur. The davening on Yom Kippur, first of all, it is an explicit halacha in Shulchan Aruch. The Rambam writes, a person should not deviate from the tzibur, from the congregation he's with, in anything that they're doing. Not in the singing, and not in the piyukim, not in the poems that they're reading. Whatever's going on, a person should not, oh, this isn't for me, I'm going to do something else. You're part of this is halacha. This is not, this is not that check of bylaws. This is part of the halacha of Shulchan Aruch. When a person is in shul, he's part of the group, and he should act that way. And whatever the group is doing, that's what everybody should be doing together, and not have people like off to the side doing their own thing.
That's all year, right? Not just Yom Kippur.
That's probably all year, but it says it over here in Hilchos Yom Kippur. Yeah. I guess it was prevalent on Yom Kippur for people to try to get out of it. You know, if they weren't interested in the song, they weren't interested in that piyut, you know, whatever, so they tried to not do it. You shouldn't look like you are parish minatzi, but you say, oh, this is not for me. Right? You should be involved in what's going on.
I have a question about the davening. I spend the whole day of Yom Kippur in the morning and Musaf and Minchah. We don't see any sleep period, then until Ne'ilah. The old masters had a whole section of sleep.
We do it the night before Yom Kippur and Ne'ilah. Those are the two. I think because we have so many other things that we say. So are we going
to
finish?
Yeah,
but that we say anyway. Now you're going to go meet us. No, but we say the essence of the day is vidoy. Yeah. That's the essence of the day.
And okay. The old masters used to have
it. I know.
Part of the day every time.
Huh? Oh, yeah. That's a good thing. We know.
Heaven's in mind.
The Aruch HaShulchan says you can say
Yeah. I guess it fell out of favor. I don't know. Not sure why. We know we say Yizkor on Yom Kippur, and it's appropriate. Interestingly, the way it says it is that the reason why we say Yizkor on Yom Kippur is because even the Mason, even those who have passed away, get some form of atonement on Yom Kippur. You would think that, well, they've already passed away, they're where they are, and that's it. But no, there's even an atonement for those who have passed away on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a universal atonement for those who are living, those who have passed away, and therefore it's particularly appropriate to say Yizkor on Yom Kippur, more so than the rest of the year. When the Aron Kodesh is open, so we know the custom is to stand when the Aron Kodesh is open, Ne'ilah, we know it's open the entire time, and therefore people stand the entire Ne'ilah. One should know it is not obligatory. You should just be aware of that. It is not obligatory to stand when the Aron Kodesh is open. It is obligatory to stand when the Torah is being moved. Then you must stand. Because it's like we treat the Torah like let's say a Gadol Hador is walking past, we stand up for the Gadol Hador. Same thing for the Torah. When the Torah is coming by, you stand up for it when it is being moved. But when the Torah is in its place, even if the Aron is open, there's no obligation to stand, but it is a custom to stand. It's a good custom. But if a person is particularly tired, which is common on Yom Kippur, especially in Ne'ilah time, then it is okay to sit down. The only other problem with sitting down is because everybody else is standing up, you look funny if you sit down. So it's like you're separating from everybody else. So that's something to take into account. But if you really are tired, your feet hurt, whatever it is, you are allowed to sit when the Aron Kodesh is open. But when it moves, when the Torah is being moved, then you must stand up. Okay, so that's a good question. That's a very good question. It's a problem. What about during Hakafas, the Torahs are going around and around and around and people sit down? That's a real problem. And I don't have a very good answer for it. A friend of mine wanted to argue that, and this is a little bit fancy, but he wanted to argue that on Simchas Torah, remember the rule, if the Torah is in its place, you don't have to stand. So in the ark, you don't have to stand. If it's on the bima, you don't have to stand because it's in its place. When it's being moved, then you have to stand. He wanted to argue that on Simchas Torah, the place of the Torah is going around and around and around. That's its place. So as long as it's not being moved from the Aron to the place where you're doing Hakafos, but you're just going around and around, he thought that that might be an excuse. I think it's weak. But it's a big problem. I did have a Rebbe who has since passed away, Rav Kolevsky, who used to only sit during Hakafos if he was holding a Sefer Torah. And he was holding a Sefer Torah. Now, if you're holding a Sefer Torah, you don't have to stand for another Sefer Torah. You realize that there's two Sefer Torah. And you do Hagbah for the first one. And now someone's holding the Sefer Torah sitting down. Now you do Hagbah for the second one. The first one doesn't stand up. Because if you're holding a Torah, you don't have to get up for another Torah. So he would only sit down if he was holding a Torah. But I don't know. I think that's a good question to ask any rabbi. I don't have a good answer for it. I don't know I don't know if there's anything to rely on, and if there is, what it is. I don't know. Yeah. At Havdalah on Matzah Yom Kippur, so you make a bracha on the wine. You do not make a bracha on besamim, on the spices. You do make a bracha on a candle. Now this is very important. The bracha you make on a candle when Yom Kippur is over is the same bracha as you do when Shabbos is over. Borei Me'orei Ha'ish. Now you don't make that bracha for any other yontif. You don't make it for Rosh Hashanah, you don't make it for Pesach, Sukkot, etc. Shabbos and Yom Kippur. The funny thing is, it's for two different reasons. Why do we say Borei Me'orei Ha'ish when Shabbos is over? Who knows? No, but why on the candle? Okay, none of it was created, it was discovered. Right? Adam was given the chachma, given the wisdom, to discover fire on Matzah Shabbos. So since that's the time fire came into the use of man, that's why you make a bracha of Borei Me'orei Ha'ish on Matzah Shabbos. Yom Kippur this year is on Monday. So Monday night is when Yom Kippur is over. Fire wasn't created on Monday night. So why do we make a bracha of Borei Me'orei Ha'ish? It's for a totally different reason. Because on Yom Kippur, you went the whole day without being able to use fire. Every other day of the year, including Yom Tov, you're allowed to use fire. Now, Shabbos you can't, but Shabbos has a reason to say a bracha of Borei Me'orei Ha'ish, because that's when fire was created, when Shabbos was over. Yom Kippur is the only non-Shabbos day that you can't use fire. So because this is the first time we're able to use fire in the past 25 hours, that's why we make a bracha. It's like, oh, we have fire back. We're able to use fire again. Borei Me'orei Ha'ish. Therefore, one officially should try to only make that bracha on a fire that had been lit before Yom Kippur and wasn't used the entire Yom Kippur. In other words, before Yom Kippur started, I lit a fire. I couldn't use it the whole Yom Kippur. Now Yom Kippur's over, I get to use it again. Ah, Borei Me'orei Ha'ish. But to strike a match and light a new fire, you wouldn't be able to say that because it didn't exist before Yom Kippur. So, therefore, the custom is to use fire that had been lit from before Yom Kippur. Most people use either the yahrzeit candle that they lit, or the candle that was lit for the married man in the house, or something like that. One of the candles that had been there from before Yom Kippur. That is the common practice, to use something like that. Just one second. So that's the common practice. However, the question, there is a question whether that type of fire can be used, because those were lit for the honor of the day. So it's not so clear whether you can use those candles or not. So what has come to be the practice is, let's say you have a yahrzeit candle. So what you do is, it's been lit since before Yom Kippur, you take another candle and light it from that candle. So you're using the same flame that had been around from before Yom Kippur, but you transfer it to another candle and you make the bracha on that other candle. That is the common practice, or on both of them together. That's the common practice of Borei Me'orei Ha'ish on Matzah Yom Kippur. If you can't get a hold of a fire that had been lit from before Yom Kippur, then I suggest you ask the Shiloh what to do. But usually you can find something. If you don't have one, your neighbor has one. Many Yom Kippurs in Columbus, we had neighbors coming over to light, because there you are, good candle going on. Huh?
The pilot plane would work.
Right? Anything like that would work.
It has to be two lifts.
That's a good question. That's a very good question. It doesn't say anywhere that it has to be. But since you're going to have two candles anyway, because you have the yahrzeit candle and you have the new one that you lit, so you hold them together.
Are you saying, I'm bothered by this, I'm saying if you have a yahrzeit candle, you have to have two additional candles. One to take the light from the yahrzeit candle, to the next candle?
No. No, just one.
One addition. Okay.
Just one addition. Just light it from the
other. Right. Okay, that's normal.
But right.
The point is that the outside candle is no longer functioning after the day is over.
Right.
Therefore, that light is really relevant.
Well, some would say you can actually make the bracha on the outside candle itself, because it's been around since before Yom Kippur started. But others say, right. But others say that no, since it was lit as a yardside candle, better to light another one first. Right. Yeah, you had a question?
Okay.
It was answered. Okay. Just a couple more points. If anyone has to go to Meyer, please go. Don't miss Meyer for this. But just a couple more points. We don't say Tachanun on the days after Yom Kippur, as you know, between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. The minig is to get up early for Shacharis the day after Yom Kippur. That means this year, Tuesday morning. That's why the custom is to make, I don't know what they do here in Shul, but to make Shacharis 5 minutes early, the day after Yom Kippur. There's no Slichus. I mean, but we want to show Hashem that, okay, it's not like Yom Kippur's over and we're done with you. You know, we're back to our old ways. So we start Shacharis a few minutes early, the day after Yom Kippur. That's a good question. That's a good question. Probably not. Probably not, because it's video of it anyway. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, and the last thing I have down is that the custom is when Yom Kippur is over to do a mitzvah right away. When Yom Kippur is over. The mitzvah most people do right away is they say Kiddush Lavana, if we haven't said it yet. And the other thing is it's the custom to actually start or continue building your sukkah when Yom Kippur is over. That night, to go out and actually bang a nail or whatever it is to start your sukkah off or to continue your sukkah, so you'll go straight from Yom Kippur into the mitzvah of sukkah.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.